Would you turn with me back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we look together at Mark 9, chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Greatness is often seen all about being the best, being the most successful, being the most powerful, being the tallest, being the strongest, being the most qualified. Greatness is very much often seen as all about being the best. Now, back in the depths of time, back in 2002, the BBC conducted a survey for a TV series which they were doing to see who they thought the general public thought were the greatest Britons of all time. And if recent history has shown us anything, asking the general public what they think is a very risky business indeed. And I think if they were to hold the poll today, 16 years later, I reckon the results would have been rather different. But here are the top 10 greatest Britons of all time, according to the great British public in 2002. And number 10 was Oliver Cromwell, that great rebel and successful parliamentarian. Number 9 was Lord Nelson. Number 8, I have to say, is a bit of a googly. Number 8 is John Lennon, the former Beatle. I don't understand how he is 8th greatest Briton of all time. As I said, dangerous asking these questions. Number 7 was Elizabeth I. Isaac Newton rolled in at number 6. Before we had William Shakespeare at number 5. Charles Darwin at number 4. And again, a slightly unexpected choice at number 3 would be Diana, Princess of Wales. Before number 2 was Isambard Kingdom Brunel. Before finally, and somewhat predictably, the greatest Briton, according to the general public in 2002, was Winston Churchill. There we go. Well, other notables further down the list included our current Queen, Queen Elizabeth II. She was languishing at number 25. David Beckham appeared on the list at number 33. Tony Blair got a showing at number 67. I'm not sure he would have survived that many more years. William Tyndale, the Bible translator, nearly beat the Queen at number 26. And John Wesley, the great Methodist evangelist, was number 50. These were, according to the BBC, the greatest Britons of all time. The greatest people who had ever lived in these islands. Great because of their achievements. Great because of what they had done with their lives. Great because they'd won a popularity contest. We're going to see this morning that God's definition of greatness is not found in our accomplishments and achievements. You're not the greatest in God's eyes and in God's kingdom by winning an Olympic medal, or by appearing at the top of a BBC league table. You're not the greatest in God's kingdom if you get an A star in your A levels or a place at Oxford University. God says that the greatest are those who are servants. True greatness, says God, is found in serving. And that's what we're going to see together as we keep that Bible passage open together this morning and we turn back to Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 to 37. We're going to see together that real greatness is found in service. Firstly then, if you're keeping notes and following along that way, our first point together this morning is great people serve. Great people serve. And we're going to start in the middle of our passage. We'll return to the beginning a little bit later, but we're going to start in the middle in verses 33 to 35. Now, Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem. And everything that happens in Mark's gospel, from Jesus' transfiguration up on the mountain onwards, everything takes him closer to Jerusalem. Every single step he takes, every place he visits, is a little bit closer to Jerusalem and Jesus' death on a cross. And verse 33 is just the latest place that Jesus has to go through if he's going to come from the far north of the country to go down to Jerusalem to die. as he leaves his home region of Galilee and heads towards the capital. And as Jesus and the disciples are traveling along, as they're trudging along the paths, I wonder what the sort of the chit-chat was on the way. Would it be very British things like, what's the weather like? Or, whose mum do you think does the best Sunday lamb? Or, maybe more seriously, they were wondering, what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem? But no, the disciples weren't talking about any of these things. Not here. They're arguing. And Jesus confronts them in verse 33 about it, when they reach their stop for the day in Capernaum. And Jesus asks them, what were you arguing about on the road? And the disciples go mysteriously quiet. They don't answer him. And it's presumably because they must be ashamed that Jesus has heard what they're arguing about. They keep quiet. In verse 34, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. And it's not hard to imagine how that argument would have gone. They'd been arguing about who was the most important. Was it Peter or was it John? Why were three of the disciples allowed to go alone with Jesus up the mountain when he was transfigured, when the other nine lowly disciples had been left behind? Now, the culture in which the disciples lived, just like ours, was obsessed with rank and standing and class. And quite a few of the writings from the rabbis in those days were all about what would the seating order at a banquet be in paradise? When they got to the new heavens and the new earth, who would be sat where? Who would be the most important? When you had a guest over to your house, it was important for you to know how great they were in society, so that you could seat them in the proper order around the table. Because if you put them in the wrong order, then you could find yourself in some serious social trouble. So which disciple was the greatest? Which one had the best family connections? Was it Peter or John? Who had the greatest career? Perhaps who was the most holy? Who was the most like the Pharisees? Who'd been to the temple most? Who did Jesus listen to the most? Was it James? Was it John? Was it Peter? Was it one of the others like Andrew or Bartholomew? No one knew. But Jesus had a stunning answer for them in verse 35. Now, when there's a radical shift in thinking, when people's worldviews change, when there's a scientific discovery that causes every way of looking at things to change, it's known as a paradigm shift. And one of the most famous paradigm shifts happened nearly 500 years ago in the Copernican Revolution. Because until that point, most people in the world thought that everything in the sky, the sun, the stars, the moon, everything in the sky revolved around the earth. The earth was the center of the universe. Mars and Jupiter, the sun, the stars, all of them went round the earth. After all, that only seems logical, doesn't it? You go outside, you look into the sky, and you see the sun. It rises in the east, it moves across the sky to the west. The stars move each night too, but the ground stays firm beneath your feet. And it happens day after day after day. Well, Nicholas Copernicus, he realized that this was wrong, and he was right. His great discovery was to realize that in our solar system, everything revolves around the sun, not the earth, but it all revolves around the sun. Because just because we see the sun rise in the east and set in the west doesn't mean that the earth, that we're at the center of the universe. And it was a huge paradigm shift. It took a little while for the idea to catch on, and it got Copernicus in all sorts of trouble with the church and for Galileo and all sorts of others. But can you imagine anyone today seriously arguing that the earth is the center of the universe and that everything revolves around it. Well, I'm sure if you go on the internet, you'll find those people, but it is not a serious point. Copernicus, his views were a radical shift in how we see ourselves, in how we see the world, in how we see science. Well, Jesus' response to the disciples, arguing over who is the greatest among them, is another such paradigm shift. He tells the disciples very simply in verse 35, that everything they think about greatness, from rank to status to accomplishments, everything they think about it is wrong. They've been barking up entirely the wrong tree. Jesus calls the disciples to him and he sits them down and he says very simply, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's worth repeating that. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest, you must be the very last and the servant of everyone. Jesus' paradigm shift, his revolutionary idea, in our status-obsessed, utterly, utterly bonkers world, is to say, great people serve. The greatest people in the world aren't those filling all the newspaper headlines. They're not the ones who get knighted by the Queen. They're not the ones who receive Nobel Peace Prizes or receive crowds of adoring fans. The greatest people in the world are those who serve. Secondly, this morning, Jesus is the greatest servant. We're going to go back to the start of the passage. Jesus is the greatest servant, verses 30 to 32. Well, who is the greatest? Wonderful Sunday school answer time. Who is the greatest? Jesus. And why is Jesus the greatest? Because he puts into practice what he preaches. Jesus is the greatest of all servants. Just look at those first three verses again. Here Jesus predicts, for the second time, his death and resurrection. Mark writes, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. One of the titles that Jesus uses frequently in the Gospels to describe himself is the Son of Man. It's a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel, and particularly to Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man is a figure who is so glorious. He's on the same level as the Ancient of Days, as the Lord God Almighty himself. And indeed, Jesus is. Jesus is the God-man. He is both fully God and fully human. But before he came down and became one of us, Jesus was enthroned in glory with all the other members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. He was and is totally and fully equal with the Father and the Spirit. By any measure, there is no greater person in the universe than Jesus. He is the creator of the universe. He has always existed. He has no end and no beginning. There are legions of angels who must obey his every command. He can stop a storm with a single word. He can raise the dead to life. He knows the future. He knows everything that there is to know about us, even more than you know yourselves. He is the King of the universe, there is no one greater, no one more powerful, no one more majestic who has ever been or ever will be than Jesus. And Jesus could have his greatness measured on that level and be seen to be great. But as Jesus has already told us, true greatness is found in service. For those who want to be first must be the very last and servant of all. And Jesus does this by submitting himself to be betrayed into the hands of men, to be killed in a gruesome public execution, and then to rise from the dead again 3 days later. As the Son of Man, Jesus has no need to submit himself to people. He is their rightful king. They should be submitting themselves to him. Yet Jesus was going step by step by step towards Jerusalem to be unfairly tried, then brutally executed upon a cross. Why? So that Jesus could serve us. The greatest person the universe has ever known exchanged the glory of heaven, the glory that he was due on earth, to die on a cross so that Jesus could serve us, so that Jesus could die on the cross in our place, in the place of those who would rather spend their time arguing over who is the greatest. To die in the place of us who would want to be known as great. To die in the place of us who are obsessed over what people think of us, rather than the Creator himself. We are by nature a self-obsessed people. Obsessed with ourselves, with our interests, with our comforts, with our families, with our lives. Jesus said that the second greatest commandment was to love people as ourselves. But how we have broken that commandment, how we have failed to serve others, to love others, to care for others, how we ought to, again and again. But Jesus serves us, and we need to be served by him. He serves us by dying in our place upon the cross to take the punishment that our selfishness deserves so that we might be brought into God's family. Jesus is the greatest servant because he had the right to be the very greatest in the entire universe, but he gave it up for us to die for guilty, selfish, petulant criminals in his kingdom. Have you been served by Jesus? Have you come to Jesus to seek his forgiveness? Have you been forgiven your selfishness? Because if you haven't, then one day at the final judgment, Jesus will hold you accountable for how you've lived. But if you've come to him for forgiveness, then because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you are right with God because Jesus has served you. Jesus is the greatest servant, and we all need to be served by him. Thirdly then, this morning, serving like Jesus. Serving like Jesus. This is the last three verses, verse 35 to 37. Of our passage together this morning. Well, if great people serve, and if Jesus is the greatest of all servants, then it naturally follows that we, Jesus' disciples, should seek to serve like him too. We see this in verses 35 to 37. Jesus gives us the great principle to serve like him in verse 35. When he says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Greatness is found in service. But then Jesus gives a practical example of what that service might look like. Jesus takes a little child who's been wandering around the house, and Jesus picks him up. And then Jesus said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, I think these words get lost a little bit in translation to us, because we live in a society that is besotted with children. Our town has over 20 schools for children. We have dedicated TV channels for children to be entertained from dawn till dusk. Nearly every park has a playground. We have shops in the town dedicated to children and everything they need, from school shoes all the way up to birthday party supplies and unicorn cakes. Children are a hugely important part of our families and our society. But not so in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, they were truly the very last. One Bible commentator helpfully says, he says this, societies with high infant mortality rates, like Jesus's, and great demand for human labor cannot afford to be sentimental about infants and youth. In Judaism, children were largely auxiliary members of society whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either as fathers or husbands. Children in particular were thought of as not having arrived. They were not fully viewed as people. So when Jesus takes that little child, when he picks him up and takes them for a cuddle and welcomes them, Jesus is doing something very strange in his culture. Jesus is serving. He is showing warmth and love to one who is not seen as important. Jesus is showing us that greatness, and in fact recognition in God's eyes, is found in serving others. What about you? What would it mean for you to follow Jesus' example and to serve? The principle, I think, in this passage this morning is clear, that greatness is found in serving, and we should seek to serve others. But how that principle works in each of our lives is going to look somewhat different. But how can you this week, this summer, how can you seek to serve others and to make yourself last? Well, one way you could serve is through food. Why not next week plan to cook extra food for Sunday lunch and come to church and look for people to invite to your house for lunch? Why not ask someone to come and eat with you who you don't normally chat to on a Sunday? Why not ask a single person who might be going home alone to join your family? You might prefer to have a quiet Sunday lunch before returning for the evening service. But you can serve others by inviting them to join you in your comfort. Perhaps another way you could serve is through welcoming. On any given Sunday, we have visitors to our church service, particularly in the morning. Why not go out of your way to say hello to people as they come to visit and have a chat, rather than talking to your normal friends who you see week by week by week? I'm pretty certain you can try this out this morning. I'm pretty certain that visitors don't bite. But you'll be serving them by putting their awkwardness at being in a strange place with its own rhythms and quirks and oddities ahead of your desire to chat with friends and catch up and discuss the latest exciting developments in the mightiest football team in the world. Ipswich Town Football Club, for those who are dissenting. We have a reputation as being a welcoming church, but it's one which we only keep by serving and welcoming. Another hugely important way of serving, and if we're being very British, it's an area that we don't like to talk about, is through giving financially. Whenever we give money to charity and to gospel work, we're saying that this money that I might use to do something nice for myself or my family is better used by being given to help others. And as a church, we need our members to serve in this way. to choose perhaps not to have the best car, or to shop at Tesco instead of Waitrose every week, or to give up, and this is hard for someone like me, to give up Netflix and instead give some of that money to serve financially and support the church. Because without the sacrifice of money, this church wouldn't function. We wouldn't have a building to meet in. We wouldn't be able to have lights. We wouldn't be able to have full-time paid gospel workers. And people who are spiritually needy would go without. If you're not giving financially to the church, and this is your regular place of worship, then may I urge you to do so. Why not have a chat with Paul McNaught, our treasurer, who sat right at the back after the service, and perhaps find out how you could give regularly via a bank standing order, so that you can give something from your income each month to serve the church, to sacrifice from something that the Lord has given you to serve others. Whatever it is that you do this week to serve, it will involve sacrifice. It'll involve you saying, my needs won't be first. Maybe it'll be serving your wife by putting the kids to bed. Perhaps it's serving by visiting a neighbour, or even just picking up the phone to chat to someone who's housebound at the moment. Service will always involve sacrifice. And make no bones about it, serving is hard. We are not like Jesus. We are not perfect and sinless and selfless. Whilst we will seek to imitate our master in this life and seek greatness in service, we're going to mess it up. Not least because our motivations to serve are not always right. Very often we want to be seen to be sacrificing, to be busy doing good. Or perhaps we begrudge the service that we're doing. Even when we're serving, we can be sinning and being selfish. But in those times, we must go again and again to that great servant, to Jesus, to the one who has served us above all others, and ask again for his forgiveness and his strength to change and to serve. Because when we come to the greatest servant of all, we will find mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. True greatness is found in a life of service. As Jesus says, verse 35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.